Well, good morning. Would you pray with me one more time as we get ready to look at God's Word together? God, our Father, would you please show us this morning the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of your life-changing love. God, give us hope, give us comfort, reassure us that you are with us and for us, and that apart from you, we can do nothing, but with you, we have everything. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let me tell you a story. On Tuesday, January 3rd in the year 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries landed on a small strip of land in the Ecuadorian jungle. It was a dangerous landing, and they weren't able to all go in at the same time, but for years they had been dreaming of and planning for this moment. Their hearts were set on reaching the Aka Indians with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the Akas were a notoriously dangerous tribe. No one had reached them before. Some had exchanged gifts, but ultimately, the Akas had always attacked before. For 3 months, these missionaries had been regularly flying over the area, dropping gifts and shouting greetings to them. When they landed, they built a hut and they waited for the Akas to come find them. They knew the dangers. Their wives had talked about the possibility of being widowed. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, says they went simply because they knew they belonged to God, because he was their creator and their redeemer. They had no choice but to willingly obey him, and that meant obeying his command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. On Friday, January 6th, three Akas, a man and two women, approached them. They exchanged greetings. The missionaries showed them rubber bands and yo-yos and balloons. They even took the man up for a ride in their plane. On Sunday, January 8th, they were due to radio in. There was silence. When no message came, a plane was sent and then a rescue party. Four of their bodies were recovered. The fifth was never found. It seems that they had been ambushed. All five martyred for the sake of Christ. All were married. Four of them had children. One wife was pregnant, and her three-year-old was heard to tell the new crying baby, "Never you mind. When we get to heaven, I'll show you which one is daddy." Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He knew the lie of consumerism. He had seen the emptiness of what the world has to offer. He had realized the far greater value of the new hope that's in Christ alone. Jim Elliot's diary was found by the rescue party. These were the last words he wrote as they waited for the Aka Indians to come to them. He says, "I walked out to the hill just now. It's exalting, delicious to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree, with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze in glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of converts that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him and touch his garments and smile into his eyes, then not stars nor children shall matter. only himself. And he closed with this prayer. O Jesus, Master and Center and End of all, how long before that glory is yours which has so long awaited you? Now there is no thought of you among men. Then there shall be thought of nothing else. Now other men are praised. Then none shall care for any other's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven. Take your crown, subdue your kingdom, enthrall your creatures. How does someone love like that? That is a love at an entirely different level. We use the word love. We talk about our love for our spouse, for our kids, for our dog, our favorite meal. That's a different kind of love. That is not the self-sacrificing love that we see here. Today we're going to talk about the love that excels all other loves, the love of God for us in Christ. Paul, will you lead us through that?
Yeah. So our passage today in 1 John chapter 4 actually uses the word love 29 times in 14 verses. This is what he wants to communicate. And in God's kindness, we happen to be talking about this amazing truth on this crazy hard Sunday with this topic of Luke's passing. But what would motivate Luke to, how did Luke love like this? How did he love people that he never knew? How did Jim Elliot and the other four guys go and love people that they never knew? That's not common love. That's not natural love. It's unnatural, and that's what we're going to talk about. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 is where we're going to pick up. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The love that John is talking about right here is love that can only be reflected from God. If you're taking notes and you're inserting your bulletin, there's your first point. See, you and I cannot experience this kind of love like Jim Elliot did, like Luke Sullivan did, apart from receiving it from God first, then we can reflect it to others around us. Do you see that in the first couple of verses? If God is love, then love comes from him. And if someone is being loving, it means they are reflecting what they have received from God. It means they know God. Now, the next natural question is, if God is love, then can a person who doesn't know God, can they reflect that love? Well, this is where the Greek language is very, very helpful in understanding this. And so let me explain it. Did you know in the Greek there's four different words for the word love? In our English Bible, it just says love all the time. But actually, if you were to read it in Greek, it would say different words each time. And each Greek word for love means a little something different. And so this word's very key to see what those meanings mean. Now, I need to say something kind of at the outset here, is that languages are super complex. They have lots of facets to them, and I'm not going to pretend to be a Greek scholar here, okay? So there's a lot more to be said than what we're going to say. But I could say, man, John, your shirt looks sick. Do I mean that his shirt is unwell and needs to go to the hospital? No, I mean, his shirt looks really cool, right? But 20 years ago, sick just meant unwell and needs to go to the hospital. So words have different meanings and nuances and stuff like that. So there's just a lot to languages in general. So I'm just going to give you some very fundamental, basic things about these four words in Greek. But it makes a really big difference in this context. So The first Greek word for love is eros. Eros. This is the romantic love, passionate love, erotic love. This is actually where we get the English word erotic from, eros. It is a feeling. Eros love says, I love you because you make me feel happy. And the basic idea behind eros love is self-satisfaction. So the problem is, if the characteristic that you love about that person, if that characteristic disappears, then the reason for the love would be gone. And so the result would be, I don't love you anymore. So eros is a vital part of marriage, but it cannot sustain a marriage. This is the lowest form of love. And this eros love is how our culture tends to define love more as a feeling, right? Well, in Greek, this is the lowest out of the four loves. The second word for love is storge. This is a natural affection or belonging. This is an obligation. This is the love that one has for their spouse, their kids, or even their dog. It's a love that says, I love you because you've always been a part of my life. So you don't choose storge because you don't choose your family. But it does give you the sense of belonging and security. So storge is like you go to a family reunion and you don't see these people but once every 10 years, but you're related to them. And so you have a fondness, you have an affection for them just because you're related to them. This is storge love. Storge is what keeps families physically together. For even through divorce and everything, you still feel a fondness to your family, right? So that's the second one. Phileo, this is the third love. This is a companionship, fondness, or liking. Phileo, or philia, is a brotherly love. This is why Philadelphia has the subtitle or whatever, the city of brotherly love, right? That's what philia means. So phileo or philia, depending on if it's a verb or noun, it says, I love you because we have something in common. So philia love is the love that you have for the people that you go to high school with. You have school in common, so you have a friendship with them. What happens after high school? You don't really talk to 99% of those people, right, that you used to be really good friends with. Why? Because it's philia love. It's only loving as long as you have something in common. It is not the ultimate love because it can come to an end if it is strained. So philia or phileo is vital for marriages and families and friendships because they need to be cultivated and worked on, and that's what lasting friendship does. So think about it. The people that you're still friends with from high school, those are the friendships that you've worked on. You've put effort in. That's what phileo love is. So now, all three of these loves so far, by God's grace, these are what everybody can experience in their lives, Christian and non-Christian alike. They can eros, they can phileo, they can storge. This is why any marriage can stay together for 50 years, believer or not believer, and have a healthy kids and everything, because of these three loves. But none of these are the ultimate love. See, and these loves are not the main thing that John is talking about in chapter 4. Why? Because these are natural loves. And what is God? He's bigger than nature. He's outside of nature. He created nature. So his love, the ultimate love, is beyond natural. It can only come from him and only be given and used by those that know him and that have received his love first so they can reflect it to others. So what's the ultimate love? What is God's love? Agape love. Agape love is unconditional, giving, selfless love. It is not a feeling, it is a choice. I want you to watch this little video that defines agape love really well.
So if you've heard of Jesus, you probably know about one of his famous teachings called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would want them to do to you. And this, actually, is a restatement of something else that Jesus said, that the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's really beautiful, but what does he mean exactly by the word love? It's an unclear word in English, because you can love your mom and you can love pizza. And if the word love means the same thing in both of those cases, your mom's gonna feel real bad. So what did Jesus mean in his language? Well, first of all, this love your neighbor phrase is a quotation from the Hebrew scriptures, where the word for love is ahava. However, the language Jesus spoke and taught in from day to day, it was a cousin language of Hebrew, that is Aramaic, in which the word for love is rachma. But then, as Jesus' followers spread his teachings around the world, they translated them into Greek, using the word agape. But here's what's fascinating. The earliest followers of Jesus, who wrote the books of the New Testament in Greek, they didn't learn the meaning of agape by looking it up in ancient dictionaries. Rather, they looked to the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life to redefine their very concept of love. So one time, Jesus was asked about the most important command in the Jewish scriptures. And he first quoted from the ancient prayer in the Torah called the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. So love for God is the most important thing. But then Jesus quickly followed up by saying another command from the Torah was also the most important, to love your neighbor as yourself. So which is the most important, loving God or loving your neighbor? Jesus' answer is yes. To ask the question means you don't get his point. For Jesus, they are two sides of the same coin. Your love for God will be expressed by your love for people, and vice versa, they're inseparable. And so this makes it clear that for Jesus, agape love is not primarily a feeling for someone else that happens to you, like our phrase, I fell in love. For Jesus, love is action. It's a choice that you make to seek the well-being of people other than yourself. Jesus also went on to teach that genuine love for God and others means seeking people's well-being without expecting anything in return, especially from people who are in difficult situations, who can't repay you even if they wanted to. According to Jesus, this kind of generous love reflects the very heartbeat of God. And he took this even further. Jesus said that the ultimate standard of authentic love is how well you treat the person that you can't stand. Or in his words, you shall love your enemy and do good to them, expecting nothing in return. For Jesus, this kind of enemy-embracing love imitates the very character of God himself. Now, we wouldn't be talking about Jesus still today if he had only said things like love your enemy. This is how he actually lived. Jesus was constantly helping and serving the people around him in very practical and tangible ways. And he consistently moved towards poor and hurting people who couldn't benefit him in return. He showed love for the forgotten ones, the people who usually fall through the cracks. And when Jesus eventually marched into Jerusalem, he made himself an enemy of the leaders of his people by accusing them of hypocrisy and corruption. But then instead of attacking his enemies to overthrow them, he allowed them to kill him. Jesus died for the selfishness and corruption of his enemies because he loved them. After Easter morning, Jesus and then his followers claimed that it was the power of God's love for the world that was revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, God demonstrated his own agape for us in this: while we were still sinners, the Messiah died for us. Or in the words of the Apostle John, God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into the world so that through him we could have life. And for John, then, this leads naturally to the conclusion, beloved ones, if that's how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. So Christian faith involves trusting that at the center of the universe is a being overflowing with love for his world, which means that the purpose of human existence is to receive this love that has come to us in Jesus and then to give it back out to others, creating an ecosystem of others-focused, self-giving love. And that's the New Testament meaning of agape love.
I know that was a little longer video, but it does a great job of defining agape love, right? Agape love has no selfish motives. It loves expecting nothing in return. Agape says, I love you no matter what. This is the highest love because it's only from God himself. See, agape love keeps on loving even when the loved one is unresponsive, unkind, unlovable, and unworthy. That is unconditional love. Agape, here's a cool part, agape can infuse the other three loves and redeem them as well. So So 320 times in the New Testament is the word agape used. John 3:16, for God so agaped the world. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, first one, agape, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is what John is saying over and over again in 1 John chapter 4. He's saying, beloved, or in other words, ones that have been agaped, let us agape one another, for agape is from God, and whoever agapes has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. This is revolutionary, really, when you think about it. You as believers can do what most of the world cannot do. And actually, you know what most of the world does not know. Let me explain that. Why would you love somebody without expecting anything in return? Not even a thank you. Why? Because that's how God loved us, right? Why would you keep giving to someone who is unresponsive, ungrateful, and unworthy of that love? Because we were unresponsive, unworthy, ungrateful for that love that God showed us through his son, Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sin, and God agaped us. We have been given this love, so now we can reflect it. Verse 9 said, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Last week we defined that word propitiation means to satisfy wrath. Jesus satisfied the wrath that we deserved. That is selfless, self-sacrificing love. That's agape love. But you know what? There's nothing natural about that kind of love. That is the epitome of unnatural, right? You know what's natural? You help me, I help you. That's natural. You hurt me, I hurt you. That is natural. I will be generous and kind to you, but only as long as I get a thank you and appreciation and gratitude. That is natural. The way God loves, not natural. Loving your enemy? Dude, that goes against every fiber of your flesh, right? Giving to someone who does not deserve it? That's the exact opposite of what we would naturally do. So Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is such an unnatural response, right? But we have access to an unnatural love now. So that's how we do it. That's how we can agape other people, because we have been agaped by God. Now we have the ability to do that, to reflect that to other people. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us. Christian, you are the mirror that people get to see God in. You are. You are reflecting God to others. That's what he just said in that passage. Is that humbling or what? Heck yeah. Are you up for the task? Are you fit for the task? Apparently God thinks so. That's why he commands you to do it. Because he enables you to do it. Right? It's not you mustering up this kind of love for other people. It's not you pulling yourself up by your own bootstrap and say, okay, I guess I just have to go love this person. No, it's reflecting what we've been given, right? Reflecting the way God loves us. It's his love that is being reflected in you. His work that he shows off through you. You are his masterpiece, is what Ephesians 2:10 says. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And what's the main good work that God wants you to walk in? Love. Loving other people. That's what we should be known by. That's what we should, as believers, be marked by, right? Because we've been shown that by God. It's who God is. And now we, as God's beloved, agape, adopted children, we get to reflect what God has given us. Again, it's not us trying to conjure up this feeling. It's not a feeling. It's a choice. See, I truly believe this kind of love is what every soul really craves. Someone to love them unconditionally, no strings attached. That's what God did. So Christian, reflect what you've been given from God. Go agape people. You are actually commanded to do it because you're enabled to do it because you've been given it from God. That's good news. He doesn't command us to do something we can't do. Go agape people. And the amazing news is that as soon as anyone believes in Jesus as their Savior, they too can receive God's agape love and then start reflecting that to other people. That's how it works. That's how God designed it to work. And now John's going to continue on this idea of what real love looks like.
Are you beginning to get a sense for the magnitude of God's sacrificial love for you? In Romans 5:5, Paul talks about how God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And when he says pours, don't think of pouring a glass of iced tea. Think of a raging torrent rushing in and filling. It's like a spring flood filling up a dry reservoir. That's the nature of God's changing love. That's the strong, abiding sense of God's perfect love for you. God is the source of that love. We are reflections of it. So the second part of today's text is that God's love is perfected in us as believers. Let's read verses 12 through 6. Let's see what God has to say to us today. Starting in verse 12, John says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe," pay attention to that phrase, "to know and to believe the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." John's weaving a theme through this letter. Did you pick it up? It's a theme of assurance and reassurance that we belong to God. Seven times before we got to this passage, he has said in various ways, "By this we know that we have hope in God. By this we know that we have come to know him. By this we know we have passed out of death to life." And then today he says, "We know that we abide in him and he in us." We have that strong assurance. Hold on to that. John repeats it over and over again because it's so foundational, so important. But he starts this section with the observation that no one has ever seen God. Now, a number of people, not a huge number, but a number of people saw Jesus face to face, but no one has ever seen God face to face. So in a world of fleshly desires and worldly temptations, it's hard to make an invisible God the center of your life. Certainly hard for me. And John acknowledges that difficulty here. Earlier in his gospel, he reminds us that Jesus prayed for those who would one day hear the good news and believe. And he said of us, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Is it really possible to have faith and hope in an unseen God? John would say, absolutely. God is in us. His perfecting love is at work in us. The love we have for one another reflects his life-changing presence in us. We know that we're in him and he in us because of the Holy Spirit, because of the fruit that we bear. In verse 15, John here closes the argument again, referring to his eyewitness testimony. He says, "The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the Lord. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Do you hear in that passage the echo of the tests that we've been talking about the prior 2 weeks? He's repeating that. He's summarizing the two tests that we talked about. The community test. Do you love others the way that Jesus loved? And then the gospel test. Do you proclaim the hope and truth that's in Christ alone? If you do these things, God is working in you. He's perfecting his love in you. In verses 8 and 16, John gives us another hopeful reassurance in the statement that God is love. So simple, but it's so powerful. I love, in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says this. He says, God is love means that his love finds expression in everything that he says and does. We have personal assurance because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, so every single thing that happens to us expresses God's love to us and comes to us for the furthering of God's purpose for us at every moment and in every event of every day's life. So here's our hope, even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings. We know that there is love in them and behind them. So we can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things have gone terribly wrong. John's already said in verse 12 that the perfection of God's love is seen when God lives in us and we live in one another. What does that mean, this perfecting in us? Some versions refer to it as being made complete. See, it doesn't mean flawless. It means that we are being made whole, that we are maturing. It refers to the sanctifying process that God uses in us to make us better and better, brighter and brighter reflectors of his love into a dark and desperately needy world. Think of it as a refining of the way we love. Do I always love people with agape love? I don't. But the more I experience God's agape love for me, the more I want other people to experience it as well. So I reflect God's love to my Christian brothers and sisters, and as I do it, God's love is being perfected, being matured in me, and I'm becoming more and more complete. There's a great example of this in the life of the Apostle Peter. I'm sure you remember the night that he denied Jesus three times. Had to be a low spot for him. And then not too long after, in Acts 2, we see him standing in front of a whole group of people boldly proclaiming the gospel. And right after that, we see him healing a crippled beggar. How did he go from a guy cowering in fear before a servant girl saying, I don't know about this Jesus, I don't know who that was, to a guy that is literally putting himself out there, taking on risk to proclaim the majesty of Christ, the hope of the gospel? Well, in John's gospel, we see what happened between these two episodes. I'm going to read from John 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Do you see what was happening here? Peter had experienced personally the agape love from Jesus, but now that love was given root. Now it was being perfected in Peter. It's like Jesus is saying to Peter, you thought you understood, but now I'm going to show you what true love looks like. See, in this process, Jesus was at work in Peter's heart, changing him from a simple fisherman to a shepherd. That's why he said to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. This is part of God's maturing process for Peter. Let's see what else God's word has to say about this growing process.
So God's love is reflected in us, and then it is perfected in us. This kind of this maturing in Christ. And here at the end of the section, John picks two little aspects to explain what that perfection or this maturing looks like. He says in verse 17, he says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So what does perfect love do? It produces confidence instead of fear. Perfect love produces confidence instead of fear. He's not talking about confidence in yourself. Okay, I can do this in my own strength. No. He's talking about confidence in God because the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Okay? So these tests that we've been talking about the last few weeks, they really keep coming back because in a roundabout way, John is asking if you really know if you are saved or if you're fearful about dying and being judged by God. That's what he says right here. No one likes thinking about Judgment Day. Even back in John's day, nobody likes talking about it. But the truth is, it will happen. And the statistics are pretty darn clear. One out of one dies. So are you fearful about death? If I were to ask you today, if you were to die today, do you know where you would go? Does that strike fear in you or love, peace? See, John is saying that God's agape love has come to us in Jesus Christ, and by believing in him and his work for you, you don't have to live in fear about dying. Perfect love, agape love, casts out fear. Fear and love are like salt water and fresh water. They can't come out of the same spring. So when you stand before God, you can claim Jesus' righteousness as your own instead of trying to convince God that you've been good enough to get into heaven on your own. That's what he says in verse 10. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." When you know that Jesus satisfied God's wrath that you deserve, it produces love inside of you, not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." Christian, you don't have to live in fear anymore. Perfect love, God's agape love, casts out fear. That's what he just said. Now you have God's love motivating you. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had with students over the last 25 years of youth ministry asking kids, "So if you were to die today, do you know what would happen to you? Do you know where you would go?" Their eyebrows raise and they start to like really question and they wonder. No one's ever like really directly asked me that before. But that's a real question, right? What does God's word say? You don't have to be afraid of that question. Believing in Jesus Christ, his agape love for you, now we get to live in love instead of fear. What does fear do? When you're motivated by fear, it like closes doors and narrows down and you just kind of look for a way of escape. Living in fear, you're eking through life. What does being motivated by love do? Love opens doors. Love brings freedom. Love brings abundant life. That's what Jesus is talking about, right? Two totally different things. John is saying we don't have to be afraid of that question. If you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you can make decisions based on God's agape love that he shows us, and now we can reflect it to others, and it gets perfected in us when we make decisions based on love and confidence instead of fear. That is good news. And John has one more point here for what a life that is being perfected means.
So God's perfecting love first produces in us confidence instead of fear. The second thing it produces in us is a growing love for other Christians. Look at verse 19 with me. John says, "We love because he first loved us." agape love is not natural, it's supernatural. It always originates with God, it's manifested through Jesus Christ, and it characterizes the life of God's children. But then, in an interesting twist, in verses 20 and 21, John goes on. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. His point is you can't separate God's love for us from our love for others. Somehow our failure to love other Christians actually inhibits our love for God. Or to say it positively, the more love that we show other Christians, the more our love for God will grow. God will use us to make the invisible visible. What a powerful testimony about the outworking of love. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I have a friend that I'm really coming to love. He asks great questions. He tells me the truth. He's wise. He's very mature, especially for a 5-year-old. The other day we ran into each other, and he stepped back and he kind of looked at me. He said, how did you get to be so old? I told him, one day at a time. So how do we come to love others like this? In the grace that God provides, we do it one day at a time. One prayer at a time. One act of selfless generosity for another at a time. And in God's grace, that becomes an abiding witness to the outpouring of his love in us and through us. Let's pray. God, thank you for these truths that we've talked about today. Thank you that your word is true. Jesus, thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. God, thank you that there is hope in your life-changing love. Thank you that you have poured it out into us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that it's even now changing us, filling us. God, let us walk around and live like people who are full of your life-changing love. And because of that, Lord, let us be ambassadors. Let us be reflectors of the light of Christ to a dark world. For your glory and honor, we ask it. Amen.